Morning. How you guys doing? Good. I'm so glad you chose to gather with us. If this is your first time here, we're in the second week of our series on how to sabotage your peace. And this whole series is like one really, really long sermon, so I broke it up just for you. But if you missed last week, you want to go back out and check it online or on demand. And one of the reasons we're doing this whole series is because the National Institute of Mental Health reports that one in five experienced an anxiety disorder within the last year. And so you just look around the room and find four other people and know, hey, it's probably me, right? But this isn't just an issue out there with other people that they have to deal with. That there's probably somebody in every family. There's probably two or three down your row. So this has got to be personal for us. So they gave us the definition of an anxiety disorder. It says it involves excessive irrational fear and worry beyond what a typical person would experience with everyday stressors. And so this last year, all over America, one in five had an experience that led to a panic attack, a PTSD episode, social anxiety, OCD, or some kind of phobia. And that is huge, but it's worse than that. Like one in three will have an experience leading to an anxiety disorder within their lifetime, right? So one in three of the people that you love, well, chances are one in three, you might be the one, right? And this is just like one of the areas of our life that could wreck our peace. So if we look around America, here's what you'll discover: disorder, disagreement, unrest, violence, instability, disorganization, insecurity, and confusion all over America. Not the best place to let peace reign in our hearts. I believe that our souls are at war and our peace is under attack. And so our search for peace, it just is so elusive. In fact, from my position, I've seen people give up their careers in search of peace. I've seen people give up on their families looking for peace. I've seen people give up their lives in search of an escape. As valuable as peace is, it's not surprising that there's some people who have fallen for a counterfeit version of it. So Jesus follower or not, I believe that you're going to benefit from this series because you will discover how we are unintentionally doing things that undermine our peace. Now, last week, we look at Webster's definition of peace, and this is my definition of his definition. It's temporary comfort. Like moments of peace dependent on dictators and rulers and kings and nations all over the world to get along in the same moment at the same time. Not only that, you have to be comfortable with your bank account, your relationships, your drive to work, and your stomach, right? So even if you can find that kind of peace, it's going to be very temporary. It's temporary comfort. But Jesus came to offer us a different kind of peace. And the way he does it is it's eternal security. A peace that passes understanding. Jesus says, I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So do not be troubled or afraid. And so that means that Jesus says, you might have a traumatic moment this week or maybe this year. In this world, you will have trouble, but follow me and let me lead you to the eternal security in this life and in the next. This is the way Paul says it. The peace of God, which surpasses, I had to memorize, transcends when I was younger, all understanding. So peace beyond our understanding, peace beyond our circumstances, peace beyond our ability to ever make it better in this lifetime. Eternal peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's where it's dependent on. So what if you actually had confidence that's where God was leading you? What if you believed that God was with you and God was for you and you believed every day this week that God was going to lead you towards this eternal peace? See, last week, we said that the first followers of Jesus believed that they had three enemies hell-bent on sabotaging their peace. They were the devil, the flesh, and the world. In Ephesians 2, Paul outlines all of these enemies. I want you to take a look. Let's see if you can discover them for yourself. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. When you followed the ways of this world, not Jesus, right? There's the world. And of the ruler of the kingdom of air, that's the devil, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And then he goes on to say, all of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, there's the third one, and following its desires and thoughts. So Paul says, hey, we're at war, but the war isn't about land or bringing heaven to earth. No, this is a war over ideas. This is a war over our desires. And we're all, no matter what you believe, we're all under attack. And remember, last week, here was the progression that we talked about. It's deceptive ideas that lead to disordered desires, to a world at war. That's how it happens. So today, we get to talk about the flesh or disordered desires that will wreck our peace. Now, I need you to know, I know you're probably here today not because you want to know really how to sabotage your peace. Chances are you're already doing that, right? But just in case you needed some help, last week we said step number one was simply this: you do you and make sure everybody around them does them. Like, everybody, you do you, you disregard the truth, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but that's step number one. Step number two is simply this: follow your heart. Follow your heart, because you only live once. So chase your strongest desire. If it feels good, make sure you do it, right? If you love it, go for it. Just follow your heart and make sure you teach your kids to follow their heart. Let them know that if they don't like something or don't want to do something, all they have to do is throw a fit and you'll give in so that they can finally have their heart's desire. And if they don't love church, don't make them go, right? If they don't love correction or discipline them, don't discipline them. Let them run the house. If they love dance or baseball more than God, let them chase after that. Just know that the odds of making it into the major leagues are 0.17%. Not 17%, 0.17%. And you do know they have 100% chance of meeting Jesus. But go ahead. Teach them to follow their heart. Encourage everybody you know in society to follow their hearts. They don't deserve to be trapped in their marriage. Follow your heart. You don't deserve to be strapped down to a budget. Follow your heart. Indulge in whatever your heart desires. Open marriage, go for it. Porn, invited in. Love has no labels. Love has no boundaries. Follow your heart. And now, if you don't love it, don't do it. This is good news for me. I can kick cardio. I can dump discipline. I can ban budgets, right? So if there was ever a road to temporary happiness, I believe that it would begin with following our heart. Because we all know this, right? The heart wants what it wants. And so if you examine your life and think, you know what? I'm not having enough arguments with my spouse. I need more disagreements in my life. I have way too much confidence and security, and I'm just sick of it. Here's how you do it. Just follow your heart. Now, Augustine, who was a philosopher who lived a crazy, wild life before he became a Jesus follower, according to Augustine, in his view, human beings were created in love and for love. In love and for love. And he says, we're lovers first and thinkers second. And we primarily live from desire, not our rational minds, which actually checks out with my experience. I mean, think back to the dumbest thing you ever did because you were in love, right? You bought something, you compromised something, you tried something, you gave up something. Why? Because you were in love. And in his view, the problem that we wrestle with isn't that we don't love. It's that we either love the wrong things or the right things, but in the wrong order. For example, it is not bad to love your job. I actually hope you love your job, but if you love your career more than your teenage son, it's a disordered desire that will create problems for you and him. Part of the problem is we follow our hearts and we love good things, but they're just in the wrong order. It's not bad to love your child, but if you love your child and spend more time with your child than you do your spouse, it's a disordered desire. If you love your spouse more than you love God, it's a disordered desire. Because you will count on your spouse to do things for you that only God can do for you, and it's crushing to them. We can love good things in the wrong order, and it creates confusion and pressure and misaligned priorities that will wreck our peace. And the problem is, since we do this when we're young, we create these mental maps of reality. We talked about these last week, but these mental maps become reference points or landmarks in our minds. These mental maps are how you and I navigate our world. These maps inform our ideas about money and sexuality and relationships and even what we think about when we think about happiness. So what do you run to when you feel overwhelmed? A neurobiologist would tell you that whatever you do, whatever you run to, you're creating a mental map to temporary happiness. But it's worse than that, because we follow our hearts and we create ruts in our mental map. So the more worn down the path, the deeper the rut, the harder it is for you and I to ever change. So what vice do you run to when you're overwhelmed? What path have you worn down looking for temporary relief? I know some who stress out about everything, run all the alternate scenarios in their head so they're never taken by surprise. That choice is a rut. I know others who disengage. They try to forget everything and numb the pain. That too is a rut. When life gets stressful, when we will have troubles like Jesus said we would, instead of intentionally changing our direction in our mental maps and taking all of our concerns to Jesus, what do? We fall into our ruts. I remember when I moved here about 9 years ago, I was on a hospital call in Indy, and I got in my truck, and I was headed back to church for a meeting, and my family was, like, moving here, and it was all stressful transition. I was at the hospital trying to get to a meeting. I got an important counseling call on the phone, and I just was overwhelmed and kind of consumed, and I pulled off the exit, and I realized I had driven 40 minutes in the wrong direction. I'd driven back to my old house in Plainfield, and it was so embarrassing. I had to call up the church, like, hey, I can't make it to the meeting because you hired a moron, Mental maps, they create ruts in our minds. And so the deeper the rut, the deeper the routine, the deeper the addiction, the quicker the response becomes our default response. And the more difficult it is to establish new mental maps. And the problem with mental maps is when they're misinformed, we think we're headed to peace, but we'll never end up there. And so Jesus, our shepherd, he says, follow me. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, worn out, stressed out, worn down, anxious and confused, come to me, and I will give you what? Rest. Now, I found a video that has all of this, has sheep, a shepherd, being saved in a rut, so check out this amazing video. Isn't that us? I mean, I hate to admit it, but that is definitely me in so many areas of my life. Like, Jesus calls me to this better way to do life. He saves me. He forgives me. He sets my feet on solid ground, and then a mental map kicks in, and I'm back in my rut. The hardest thing I've ever done as a Jesus follower is to identify the disinformation in my own life, allow the love of Jesus to change my heart, and to force my mental map to go in another direction. But that's what Paul calls renewing our minds. It's the hardest thing I've ever set out to do. It might be the hardest thing you ever set out to do as you follow Jesus. But if you don't do it, you'll never find the peace you're looking for. Now remember, according to Augustine, we're lovers first and thinkers second. And not only that, we're prone to all of this disinformation, right? So we have to be aware of this disordered desires of our heart. Now, God's word has a lot to say about our hearts, but here's probably the most important. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, this one's easier to see in other people, honestly, than it is ourselves. Like, that's true of my ex or my boss or that person who offended me. Like, it's easy to see in others or in the news. It's full of people who follow their heart and use and abuse people. It is easy. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? See, our heart's desire is so strong that you and I are convinced all the time that only after we buy, only after we hook up, only after we have what we've been obsessing over, it could be shoes or people or positions or cars or even donuts, then we will be happy. And it's a hard fight because you know this, the heart wants what it wants. I mean, I don't know about you personally, but I struggle with this. I mean, I thought I had self-control until I sat in front of chips and salsa. None, you know. The heart wants what it wants. And this is so, it's become a popular saying, but a few of us actually remember what made it popular. In 1992, in the Time magazine interview, Woody Allen defends his affair with Sonya Priven. And it all started when he was living with Mia Farrow and her two adopted children. And years went by, and Woody and Mia had a son together. They eventually adopted two more kids. And about 10 years go by, and the relationship begins to deteriorate. Until one day, she found photos of her adopted daughter, Sonya, in the nude on Allen's fireplace. And the truth came out. Allen and Sonya had been sleeping together. Allen was 56, Sonya was 21. And to clarify, Allen had been dating her mom for years and was her functional stepdad since she was 11. In the article, the interviewer calmly but persistently probed Allen's heart for some kind of regret or apology, but Allen simply refused to admit that over the last decade he had done anything inappropriate. At the very end of the interview, he paused and he gave this response. Well, you know, the heart wants what it wants. And since then, that line has been used for justification for anything from adultery to eating chocolate cake. It's kind of like a get-out-of-jail-free card for any kind of behavior that falls outside of the lines of moral tradition. Even my most liberal friends would not approve of an affair where a dad becomes a brother-in-law and a sister becomes a stepmom. But that's the kind of place that the heart, that the flesh leads. I'm telling you, it is so obvious when we look at other people. Well, you know what? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But when we follow our heart, we're creating a new God. Like in our culture, self is the new God. We believe that the worst thing that we can do is conform to some other moral code that is imposed on us from the outside by society or our parents or even the church. Like, happiness has become about feeling good, not about being good. The good life has become about getting what we want, not becoming the kind of people who truly want good things. Self is the new God, the new spiritual authority, the new morality is follow your heart and bow down to the God of self. Now, here's the thing. Even if you never decide to follow Jesus, you know this. The problem with making yourself God is in reality, it puts a crushing weight on ourselves. I mean, think about this. We have the pressure of to discover ourselves, become ourselves, satisfy our true self, staying our true self, justifying ourselves, identifying ourselves, defending ourselves, and validating ourselves over and over and over again. And that is why Americans are experiencing burnout and fatigue and anxiety at record levels. I mean, how could it be that if we actually following our heart worked, if we chased and identified as and justified anything we wanted that we thought would make us happy, how could it be that as Americans we're the most overweight, addicted, medicated, stressed out people in recorded history? We're not designed to be God. That's why. And we're sabotaging our peace. Not only that, but this is a deep thought, so I want you to reset and wrap your minds around this. Our deepest desires are not our strongest desires. Our deepest desires are, unfortunately, are not our strongest desires. So think about it. What are some of your deepest desires? We want a relationship with God, but our stronger desire is to sleep in. We want intimacy with our spouse, to go on dates, to share experiences, but the stronger desire at the end of the week is to unplug, self-care, veg out, or stare at your phone. Our deepest desire is they're not our strongest desires. And we have deep desires to be fit and healthy, but our stronger desire is tacos. Let's just be honest, right? We want to love our children well and be present and be intentionally and caring and lead our kids to their full potential. But we also want to watch the game or take a break or chill out or let them sort out their own annoying problems. Our deepest desires are not our strongest desires. Desire. So follow your heart. Which desire? Chocolate cake or an afternoon walk? The problem isn't the cake, right? It's not that the cake is even bad. It's a disordered desire. That's the enemy, and it will wreck our peace. This is how it happens. It's deceptive ideas that lead to disordered desires that lead to a world at war. Ever since I was in middle school, there's two verses that just messed with me, so I'm going to mess with you, right? But here they are. There is a way that seems right to a man. So there's a way that makes sense in your own life or your own God or following your heart. That should lead to happiness. That makes sense. But in the end, it leads to what? Death. And there he gives in chapter 14, it says this, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. Now check out this translation. There is a way which seems to be right with men, but the ends of it reach to the depths of hell. It doesn't lead to the peace. It keeps you experiencing hell on earth. Now, I'm not done, but Jesus follower or not, I just want to challenge you. Have you identified what are your deepest desires? Do you even really know what your deepest desires are? Can you hear the call of your deepest desires over your heart's call, a cry for tacos? No matter what you believe, I guess just me, but you own it, you owe it to yourself to know what your deepest desires actually are. And if you're a Jesus follower, ask yourself, hey, do they align with God's design for your life? What are our deepest desires, and do they actually align with God's design for your life? As Jesus followers, we're commanded to align our lives with God's design. So here's what you need to do. Set an alarm on your phone. Spend 5 minutes. This is in your app. It's on our site under resources. And familiarize yourself with God's design. Why would you do this? What do Jesus followers do? Follow Jesus. And you will never follow Jesus on accident. You have to have a plan. Now, when we follow our heart, our lives might get temporarily easier. Just truth. But placing our life underneath biblical authority will make our lives better. Now, I know you might be skeptical, so I came up with a few ways that when I place my life underneath biblical authority, I'm a better husband to my wife. Because contrary to what many people say about the Bible, if you actually read the Bible, it tells me I'm supposed to love her like Jesus loves the church, which means I'm supposed to provide for her and protect her to the point where I'm willing to lay down my needs and my life for her. I'm a better father to my kids when I place my life underneath biblical authority, and it tells me to, instead of exasperating my children and provoking them to anger like I'm prone to do, I'm called to bring them up and train them up and support them and care for them and come alongside them and encourage them and challenge them and teach them and show them grace and mercy and even truth. Demonstrate to them what it means to say, you know what, I'm sorry, I messed up. Discipline them with their good in mind instead of my anger, because that's how I align my life with God's design. I'm a better friend because the Bible tells me to love my friends, stick with my friends, to tell my friends the truth, even if that truth hurts them, and to receive truth from my friends, even when that truth hurts me, because iron sharpens iron. To be honest with my friends, to forgive my friends, and to ask forgiveness from my friends when I messed up, to confess my sins to my friends, and to be open. I'm physically better because the Bible tells me that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. So I need to care for it and nourish it and not to harm it. I'm a better neighbor because the Bible tells me to love my neighbor and serve my neighbor and look out for the needs of my neighbor, to even feed my neighbor and put their needs above my needs, to look out for the vulnerable in my community. The Bible knocks down barriers towards race and class and gender and a million other things we allow to divide America. The Bible tells me that Jesus came to unite us. The Bible tells me that everyone is an image bearer of God, not some cosmic accident. You see, the Bible does for me what no science book can do. It tells you and I that we have meaning and purpose, that we matter and we are loved by our Creator God. The Bible delivers incredibly good news that God does not love me any more or any less based off our behavior. That His love for me is constant and consistent and life-changing. It can never be taken away from me. I can rest in peace, God's peace, knowing He wants to lead me to it. A peace not dependent on our desires, the desires of my heart, a peace dependent on what Jesus has done. So that means I can completely be reliant on His plan and His purpose and His goals for my life, believing He is leading you and I to eternal peace. Amen. But that will never happen. We will never find it if we follow our heart. Right. The problem is our deepest desires are not our strongest desires. And God, He knew that. That's why there's this prophecy in the Old Testament about what God would do with the coming Messiah. He says this, I'll pour water over you and scrub you clean. He's alluding to some baptism there. I'll give you a new heart, praise God, and put a new spirit in you. He's alluding to the Holy Spirit. This is good news. I'll remove the heart of stone, right? Stone heart from your body and replace it with a heart that's God will, not self will. I'll put my spirit in you and make it possible for you to do what I tell you and live by my commands. You can't do this by yourself. We need God. We can't find peace by ourselves. We need God. And then He makes this promise to His people. He says, you will be my people and I will be your God. But the reality remains our souls are at war. This is the plan, deceptive ideas, disordered desires that lead to a world at war. No matter what you believe, we have this in common. We've all have been given impulses to destroy us from the inside out. Now, this might surprise you, but one of the guys who wrote half the New Testament could raise his hand and say, you know what? I struggle with that too. Me too. Here's how he says it. If you have your Bible or mobile device, Romans chapter 7, this is Paul. He says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Paul confirms our experience, our deepest desires are not our strongest desires. Because I want to align my deepest desires with God's design for my life. But it is a daily fight. Why? Because our souls are at war. Now look at this next verse, 18. For I have the desire to do what? What is good? I'm following Jesus. That's my deepest desire. But I cannot carry it out. Now just time out for just a quick second. How awesome would church be if we could just simply know the right thing to do and it was the same as doing the right thing? How awesome would it be if just knowing better just meant, hey, we automatically did better? I mean, church every week would be awesome. We come in here and sing a couple amazing songs and I get up here and preach a two-word sermon. Stop it. See you next week. You know, it would be so great. And since they're paying me, sometimes I'd mix it up a little bit. Like, don't start ever. Stop it. See you next week. You know, have a great week. It'd be awesome, right? You know, so, but just think about if knowing better equal doing better. But I don't know about you, but it encourages me that one of the greatest theologians to ever exist, the greatest missionary to ever exist, the person that lived for God and died for God and forever changed the way we will view God, he looks at his own life and says, for I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Do you know what else is great about this passage right here? Is even if you struggle to believe all the Bible, I know you believe this part of the Bible. Why? You've experienced it. And look at, he says, what he says next. He says, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's the sin, it's the flesh living in me that does it. It's as if he sums up, or he pauses to sum up. So I find this law or this principle at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Another translation says, I love God's law with all of my what? Heart. But there's another power, another force, another enemy within me that is at war with my mind. And this power makes me a slave to the sin. And I just keep getting stuck in this rut that is still within me. And so Paul is saying, hey, have you ever showed up to church and you said, I love God with all of my heart and I want to do what's right, but I do things I regret? Paul's saying, me too. Me too. This is Paul, y'all. Right? Look at how he concludes. What a wretched man I am. Have you ever said that? Probably not. You're probably like, I can't believe I did that, right? Paul says, what a wretched man I am. Do you know what this means? Whatever he struggled with wasn't something small. It wasn't like, I drove 5 miles over the speed limit again. What a wretched man I am. You know, my wife asked me to clean up the dishwasher and I forgot. What a wretched man I am. No, whatever he was dealing with was something that messed with him. It drove him crazy. What's wrong with me? Why do I do this? How can I get out of this rut? Then the next verse, he asks a question. Now the question we ask is this, what will rescue me? What can I do? What can I change? What can I read? What insight will save me to find the temporary comfort, the relief, the escape I'm looking for? And what you've already discovered is that there is no what that will save you. There's no self-help book. There's no 7 steps. There's no worship songs, not a sermon, not even a Bible verse. And here's where the Apostle Paul introduces us the solution. Check out what Paul's question. He says, who? Not what. Who will rescue me from this body or this flesh that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through who? Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus changes everything for everyone. In fact, in Galatians, Paul further explains how Jesus changes our standing with God. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been what? Clothed yourself. You've clothed yourself with Christ. And then when God looks at you and I, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the clothes of his son, right? We are clothed with Christ. We're putting on Christ. So that means that God looks at us and expects progress, not perfection. That as we go back and correct all of our mental maps to the reality that we're following Jesus and he's going to lead us to peace and restoration, because we're clothed with Christ, we're putting on the attitude and the character and the habits and the virtues of Jesus Christ. And in the process, we don't have to feel shame while we're making progress. When we fail, God doesn't see our sin. He sees his son. And he's not surprised by our mess. He knows that we're a work in progress. See, this promise in Galatians was an anticipated promise from the very beginning. Remember back at the beginning, all of creation was at peace with its creator. And when you read the book of Genesis, it does not start with rules or any sin even. It starts with liberation, relationship, peace, freedom. So much freedom, I'm going to embarrass you. Genesis 2:25, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Men are thinking, is that the peace we're talking about? Like, sign me up. Like, you should read your Bible, guys. You should quote it in your next card, right? But seriously, think about this. When God was laying the foundation of life with him, it did not start with rules, but liberty. He only had one rule, and Adam was naked, and Eve was naked, and the food was good, and they were tight with God. It was heaven on earth. But the heart wanted more. Their deepest desires were accounted for, but their strongest desires, they took over. It was a disordered desire. It is the enemy. It will wreck our peace. And it's all there in Genesis 3:1. It says this in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent, the father of lies, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? This was the deception. This was the disinformation. This was the lie. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. He goes on to say, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be what? Like God. That's just like what we struggle with today. This whole self being the new God. And you know the rest of this. They ate it. And in verse 7 says that their eyes were open. And when they realized that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. We all do this because of the shame that we experience. We try to hide ourselves from God. We want to hide from God because our mental map tells us that God is in the business of making bad people good, right? And since like Paul, we struggle, and since like Adam and Eve, we've ruined our peace, since our strongest desires are not our deepest desires, we're left to hide in shame. Don't miss this. We think God is in the business of making bad people good, but that's a lie. Because from the very beginning, God was in the business of making lost people found. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? God didn't ask because he didn't know. I mean, have you ever played hide and seek with a 2-year-old? Where are you? God asked because they had to realize they were lost. They had to realize that they couldn't trust their mental map to get them home. And so Adam replies, I heard that you were in the garden and I was afraid. The very first time man follows his heart is the very first time anxiety is mentioned in the Bible. Because I was naked, so I hid. The very first time man followed his heart is the very first time shame and confusion, instability, insecurity is mentioned in the Bible. Even though chasing their strongest desires wrecked heaven on earth, God was not looking to make bad people good. He was looking to make lost people found. Check out what God says next. And he, God, who said, who told you that you were naked? If you're under the sound of my voice and you're anxious and lost, I want you to identify the source of that voice. Because who told you that you could never be a good dad because you didn't have a good dad growing up? It's not God. Scripture says he's a father to the fatherless. Scripture says that even if your father and mother forsake you, he will take you up. So who told you that you could never break free from the addiction because it's so deeply embedded into who you are? Who told you that? Because God says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. Jesus came to break every yoke and every chain and every bond. Who told you that the way that you look is unacceptable, that you have to hide behind an eating disorder just to be accepted? Who told you that you were never gonna make it? Who told you that God could never love somebody like you? Who told you that you could never escape depression because that's just the way you're wired? It wasn't God who told you that. It was the devil. And he's a liar and accuser, and he's casting doubt on you and what God will do to you when he finds out what you've done. I'm telling you. I don't know where you are with God in your life, but you need to be reminded that God didn't come to punish you. He didn't come to condemn you. He didn't come to give you what you deserve. No matter how far you seem from peace, you need to know this isn't about making bad people good. This is about making lost people found. And when we read this account, you see God searching for those who are desperately lost, trying to cover up their own sin and their own shame. And there was a voice condemning them. There was a voice separating them. There was a voice wanting to put them through hell. But I came here today to remind you there is another voice. A voice calling through the chaos and the confusion. It is our good shepherd calling us out of our shame. He sent his son to come and look for us when we got lost. Now when God encountered them in the garden, the Lord cursed the serpent that had spoken the lie. And then God confronted Adam and Eve with their sin, because the real price of following your heart is separation from God and from eternal peace. But in verse 21, God did something very compassionate. He found them in the garden, naked and ashamed. And God took the animals and he sacrificed them. It says the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. And what did he do? He clothed them. So God gets out his sewing kit. And don't miss this. He could have condemned them. He should have killed them. But he chose to clothe them. It's only a foreshadow of what Jesus came to do. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have been what? Clothed yourself with Christ. So when we're stuck in a rut and when we're lost and when we're following our heart, he wants to lead us to peace. He could have condemned us. He probably should have killed us. That's what we deserve, but he chose to clothe us. Our God is so loving and so compassionate, we don't have to hide in his presence. We don't have to cover up our shame. When we bring our lives to him in the waters of baptism, his grace covers us. That's how we can be in Christ. Our separation began in the garden with the tree, but because of another day on another tree where God showed us his deepest desire, a relationship with us. And God took what we deserve so that you and I might be called children of God. That is the heart of the Father. So knowing that he wants to invite you home, knowing he wants to give you rest, knowing he wants to lead you to peace, the challenge this week is to align your heart with that peace. Set an alarm on your phone. Familiarize yourself with God's design. You'll never find the peace you're looking for if you follow your heart. Let him lead you to rest. Let him lead you to peace. Let him lead you home. Would you pray with me? Father, just thank you so much that you come to find us when we're lost and hurting and broken. You're here to restore us, and you expect progress, not perfection. And so, Father, I pray that all of our people rely on this promise that as we draw near you, we will sense you drawing near us. That's a promise you gave us in Scripture. May we experience that this week. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Every single one of us has the next steps. If you're here in person, it's out the door and to the left to the next steps room. If you're watching online, it's 317-576-2288. Text next to that. And remember to come back here next week as we wrap up our series on how to sabotage your peace. See you next week.